As we come together, we can come underneath familiar words that are perhaps known to many of us, words that we might resort to from time to time. Psalm 27, the very end of that psalm, says this: "Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out cruelty." And then listen to these words: "I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." It is with that attitude of worship and waiting upon our God that we gather ourselves together tonight to praise and worship his name. And let us do so by singing from Psalm 89, the first on the printed sheets that you have. Psalm 89, "God's mercies I will ever sing, and with my mouth I shall thy faithfulness make to be known to generations all. For mercy shall be built," said I, "forever to endure. Thy faithfulness even in the heavens thou wilt establish sure. I with my chosen one have made a covenant graciously, and to my servant, to my love, to David sworn have I, that I thy seed establish shall forever to remain, and will to generations all thy throne build and maintain. The praises of thy wonders, Lord, the heavens shall express, and in the congregation of saints thy faithfulness." Psalm 89, "God's mercies I will ever sing." Let us now draw near to the Lord in prayer. Let us all pray. Gracious Lord and God, we bless thy name for the privilege given unto us now of coming apart and aside from all of the legitimate involvement of a hectic day and a busy lifestyle, and to set that priority upon our souls and the desire of our hearts to meet with thyself. For no matter how profitable, no matter how enjoyable the day might be in the things measured by other men round about us, the one delight that is uppermost in the soul of thy people is to meet with thyself. So, Lord, we come together tonight, and we pray that thy ministry amongst us may be to open thy word, there to reveal thyself in it to us, that we might feast upon something fresh or on something familiar, but that we might each one of us go from this place with the testimony that we have met with thyself. O Lord, our God, this is the desire of our coming together, to worship and to praise thee, to exalt thee as those countless ones before us have done, aware of thy mercies and of thy goodness to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant unto us fresh insight to what transactions took place upon that cross, where the Lord took the place of his people and suffered to the extremity, but to the fullness of the suffering that was due to them for the sins that we have committed, so that we may now go free, that we might be at peace, that the prospect of death, the prospect of judgment, the prospect of meeting a holy God may not cause us fear or terror, but that with that simple argument given to thy people down through the years, we might with an uplift of our eye and our head put all our hope and confidence in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, our Saviour and our Lord. And as we gather together here as a congregation these days, with the prospect of gathering with thyself around thy table on thy day, we do pray that thou wouldst come, that thou wouldst meet with us, and that thy blessing might be all our desire and conversation as we go. But as we come, and as we're aware again of thy holiness and purity, so we're conscious of ourselves and our own inconsistencies, the failings, the ways in which we sometimes wander and straggle along the Christian way. And we ask of thee, O Lord, for thy grace to be known and extended towards us once again, that pardon and forgiveness we so desperately need, preciously bought through the death of Jesus Christ, thy Son, that we might take refuge underneath his finished work, and that we might know acceptance before thee this evening, not for anything that we have or achieved, but that our hope may be built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Lord, our God, draw thy people especially closer to thyself, and embrace us in thine arms, and overshadow us with thy wings, and lift upon us the light of thy countenance. For those who are on the journey for a long day, and who may be coming to the end of it, and we, not one of us, know what that end might be. But, O Lord, in thy wisdom, we pray that thou would prepare each one of us to depart from this scene of time, and to enter into that glorious provision that was made for thy people, a city, and with thyself. Lord, our gracious God, we ask of thee that as we look back over the days of our journey along the Christian way, we might be able to pick up more and more of the steadfast faithfulness of our God, and that we might all the more so bow our heads in humility and appreciation of the way in which thou hast so looked over us and kept us along these days and years of journey. And for those, O Lord, who are strangers to these experiences and to these words, who know nothing of what is a delight to thy people, Lord, we pray that in these days, the very fact that there's a light on in this building and people gather together in it, may that in itself be a testimony to those who pass by. We pray, Lord, that thou wouldst speak through the providences that come upon others, or memories of texts and sermons in past years, or even something that we ourselves might give and share to them in the day to come. But Lord, we pray for that reviving of interest, not only in and amongst thy people, but also, Lord, for those strangers to thyself who have no thought of thee, and to build their hope and all of their confidence in their own achievements and abilities. We pray that thou would bring them down, that they might stand with us and see the emptiness, the futility of human effort, and see the beauty and the attraction and the glory of that finished, perfect work of Christ. We gather together on thy day, if thou dost hear us, to remember that glorious event and all that it brings to thy people. And as we come together tonight, we seek preparation that we might be greatly exercised to see thee and the wonder of thy work in the provision thou hast made in the death of Jesus Christ, thy Son, the sinner's hope. And we pray, Lord, that thou wouldst be gracious to us as sinners tonight, for we ask it in Jesus' name, and for his sake. Amen. We continue our worship singing, this time from the words of Psalm 39. Psalm 39, mine end and measure of my days, O Lord, unto me show. What is the same that I thereby my frailty well may know? Lo, thou my days and handbreadths made, mine age as in thine eye as nothing. Sure each man at best is holy vanity. Sure each man walks in a vain show, they vex themselves in vain. He heaps up wealth and doth not know to whom it shall pertain. And now, O Lord, what wait I for? My hope is fixed on thee. Free me from all my trespasses. The fool's scorn make not me. Psalm 39, mine end and measure of my days. Our first reading tonight is from the New Testament and the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and we're reading the whole of this chapter. In the Greek, in the English language, there's only a little word, a but, and so much hangs upon it and is often used as a pivot for argument and presentation. And that little word, but, features very significantly in the chapter we're about to read because it creates the balance and shifts our attention from what we are to what Christ has done. Ephesians chapter 2, and you hath he quickened. I'm sorry, but I'm reading from the Authorized Version. That's what I was brought up on. That's what my memory is. You'll follow it, whatever version's in front of you. And you are the quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Amen. And we look to the Lord to grant to us understanding in that reading of his own holy and inspired word. Psalm 111, as we continue our worship of our God. Praise ye the Lord with my whole heart. I will God's praise declare. Where the assemblies of the just and congregations are, the whole works of the Lord our God are great above all measure. Sought out the art of every one that doth therein take pleasure. His work most honourable is, most glorious and pure. And his untainted righteousness for ever doth endure. His works most wonderful he hath made to be thought upon. The Lord is gracious, and he is full of compassion. He giveth meat unto all those that truly do him fear. And evermore his covenant, he in his mind will bear. Psalm 111, praise ye the Lord. Our second reading, and where we will meditate and focus our thoughts, is in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel and chapter 9. 2 Samuel and chapter 9. Again, let us read and hear God's word. And David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was of the house of David a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, art thou Ziba? And he said, thy servant is he. And the king said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son, who is lame on his feet. And the king said unto him, where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodebar. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodebar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold thy servant. And David said unto him, fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. And he bowed himself and said, what is thy servant that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am? Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertaineth to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore, and thy sons, and thy servants, shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits, that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread alway at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, according to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth, saith the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table, and was lame on both his feet. And again we look to the Lord for his blessing upon that reading of his own holy word. I want tonight, as we prepare for the communion tomorrow, to linger upon that experience of Mephibosheth as given to us in 2 Samuel chapter 9. But I want to start by going to the New Testament and to Mark's Gospel chapter 14, just to have an insight as to the focus of our thoughts this evening. Matthew's Gospel chapter 14, and at verse 22, we read of the way in which the Lord had set out bread, blessed it, break it, gave it to them, he took the cup, the institution of the communion, the Last Supper. There we have it in these verses of Mark chapter 14. And then in verse 26 of Mark 14, when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. They left for the garden. Whenever the Jews were going up to Jerusalem, especially for the Passover, they sang the set of Psalms which we have from 121 to 132, thereabouts, the Psalms of Ascent. At different places and stages on the journey, they would sing one of these Psalms. So when it says here a hymn, it actually means one of these Psalms. Let's not be confused over that word. They sang a psalm and they went on the Mount of Olives. And then the Lord told them what was going to happen to him and to them. I will be smitten and the sheep shall be scattered. Particularly, he says, you are going to be offended because of me. And you're going to be scattered. But then we come to verse 28 when he says, after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. What happened was, these disciples caught hold of being smitten, being offended, being scattered. They caught hold of what the Lord said first. And they were blind to the promise the Lord said last. Peter there in verse 29 again, he says, although all shall be offended, I won't be. They understood only in part and they looked only at a small portion. Today, tonight, as we prepare for the communion tomorrow, we will meet with the Lord around the table for the celebration of what he's instituted there in Mark chapter 14. But, and as I said when we read Ephesians, there's a but comes in to our lives also. Since last we met with the Lord, we might be very painfully reminded of our own inconsistencies. The doubts that we've entertained. The wavering that has come into our life. Sometimes the plain and obvious disobedience, coldness and silence that's been upon us. And sometimes we can be just like these disciples. We catch hold of the first thing. Honest, real as these things are. But we must always move on to the second portion, the promise that is given. That the Lord will meet with his own. That's what these disciples did not reach. But that's the very place we must reach. And all I want us to think about tonight is one simple word. A promise. A promise. A promise made. He said it to these disciples, I will go before you and I will meet you in Galilee. And you go to John 21 to find the Lord fulfilling it, despite all that he said about them being offended and scattered. So I want us to take that simple word, a promise. And as you look into a diamond or into a precious stone, you look at different facets and you look into the stone and you see colour and you see beauty. Let's take this simple promise, the word, turn it around and let's see what we discover for our good and preparation as we go forward to the Lord's table tomorrow. Back into 2 Samuel. David, 15 or 20 years before this, had made a promise to Jonathan. He made a promise that he would spare, that he would bless Jonathan and this house. And now we come to 2 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 10. And David is asking, where is there anyone of the house of Jonathan that I might fulfill what I have promised? And especially there is in the middle of that promise what I want us to linger on. That I might show kindness. That I might show him kindness. That's a beautiful word in the original. It's the word hesed in the Hebrew. It defies any single word to translate it into English. It's the word of loving kindness, of faithfulness, of steadfastness of purpose and resolve. This is David who has promised that he's going to do something to Jonathan's family and lineage, and he's determined to do it. That's the kind of kindness that we're here confronted with. It's not a new word. It's not a theme that is simply limited to the New Testament. Here we have it in the Old Testament also. A word that's rich with meaning, pulling together so many different strands of the purpose and resolve to do something. The steadfastness in achieving it. The riches of what is involved in giving it. All of that comes together in this simple word, the loving kindness, or the kindness that David wanted to demonstrate and to bestow upon the house of Jonathan. The same word lies below the word mercy that we have in the New Testament often. God's resolve to show mercy to his people. Loving kindness. A resolve and a determination to bless them no matter what. A steadfastness to achieve it, whatever it means and it means for him. That loving kindness, that's what we have in the Old and in the New Testament. God commends his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Psalm 113 speaks about the way in which God lifts what? He lifts his people from where? He lifts them from a dunghill of their own making. And he sets them as princes in his own family. Paul could, whenever he spoke about the love of God, sometimes he was reduced to silence. Sometimes he was just simply overflowing with praise. Whenever we come to 1 John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, there the writer speaks about, behold. And whenever the word behold applies and found in Scripture, what the writer is wanting to do is say, just stop there. Just stop there for a moment what you're doing and listen to what I'm saying. That's what he means when he uses the word behold. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us in that while we are yet called his sons. What he's saying is this love, this loving kindness, it comes from a different country. That's what it means. It comes from a different country. It defies illustration or example from our own lifestyle or our own relationships. It just simply doesn't fit into any of the norms that we have ourselves, any conventions of our day. It's so different, this love of God, that he should take the likes of you and me from our own dunghill and that he should bless us so richly and abundantly in Jesus Christ, his Son. A promise that he has made. Let's take this little gem then. Let's look at it through the eyes and experience of this man Mephibosheth in this chapter that I have before us this evening. One simple thought to begin with. Think of the power that the promise exercises. The power a promise exercises. What is it that drives David to speak as he does here in this first verse? What is it that motivates him? If you go back over the few chapters before this, back in chapter 5, we have there in verse 3, David is anointed as king in his kingdom. And as he begins to settle and establish the kingdom, he gets rid of the old guard. Those that were a problem to him as he was building up his kingdom, he gets rid of them. He restores the ark to its proper place in amongst the nation and the people. He builds up the infrastructure of the society and the kingdom. He builds a house for God's ark. And as you come to chapter 8 and verse 15, this is what's said about him. And David ruled over all Israel. And David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. These years from 5 verse 3 to 8 verse 15, they cover a number of years. But in these years, David has been working hard to establish, to build up his kingdom and the structure of it. It might be in its infancy. So for David to think about any past king is a sign of weakness, surely. Surely it invites disaster to lurk, or at least to think of any king that might be lurking on the border, because he's got to come in at a moment's weakness and take the kingdom from David. No. That's not what David is thinking about at all. David is here. He's been working hard these 15, 20 years to build up the kingdom. And he realizes and he remembers a promise that he made so long ago. A promise that gripped him, that would not let him go despite everything else that he was doing. A promise that was behind all that he said and all that he did about Jonathan and his house and lineage. It wasn't a sign of weakness. It wasn't a sign that things had changed. Well, I've moved on from speaking in these days. Is that the kind of argument you'd have used? That was then. This is now. Now I'm king. Time has passed. Circumstances have changed. No. He faced head on the promise that he had made. And it was a promise that gripped him. And it was a promise that held him. And a promise that made him speak as he does here. The central theme and the central idea is, I have promised to show kindness to David, to Jonathan's family. Where are they? The power of a promise that was made. That promise that was made is not conditioned or controlled by anything about God's people. When you go through the Old Testament, you find countless examples of times when they provoked God in the extremity. The inconsistencies and the unfaithfulness of their behavior. But none of that threatened the promises that God had made. The loving kindness of God. The loving kindness of God stands the strain of all of the behavior of his people. When you go to the prophecy of Hosea and the way in which Hosea had to go and get Gomer, his wife, she was unfaithful. But the Lord said, go and get Gomer. And the wife that was unfaithful was a picture of the people that were unfaithful. And of course, Hosea was saying, why should I go and get her? Because she's been unfaithful. No. The Lord was not going to give up on his people. And Hosea was not to give up on his wife just because of her behavior. He was to take her. He was to take her back with himself. The way the Lord deals with his people. Think for a moment of Peter. Peter, who denied his Lord and did it in such an offensive way, a fearful way. But Peter was restored. And can you imagine how Peter felt, having been where he was in the pit of his own making, the dunghill of his own choosing, and the way in which the Lord took him and restored him and healed him? There's a little phrase, to you who believe, he is precious. And it was Peter that wrote these words. But they are words that echo in the life of the Christian right down through the years. Because with our own personal experience and words and events we can fit into what Peter did and what Peter speaks of. So yes, there's this promise. A promise made, let's just remind ourselves where we can find it. 1 Samuel chapter 20. Verse 15, we read these words. Thou shalt not only, while yet I live, show me the kindness of the Lord that I die not, but also that thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. That's Jonathan speaking to David. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David. Let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies. Here is Jonathan, David, entering into an arrangement, David making a promise. I will not threaten. I will not kill any of your line. He goes on oath. A promise made. So therefore, 20 years later, 20 years later, he could not walk away from what he had promised. It gripped him still. That's the power of this promise. It held David's life. It motivated David's actions. A solemn word in a solemn ceremony under a solemn curse. And nothing with the passing of time, nothing with the change of circumstances, nothing about fighting, rebellion, or anything else, nothing was going to change that promise that David had given to Jonathan. He was bound by it, and he took it seriously. A promise made, and the power of that promise. We can easily see it and translate it. A promise that God has made. A promise that God has given to every one of his people. And sometimes we think, yes, our inconsistencies, our fears and our doubts tonight as we go forward towards the communion tomorrow. And we might think, all these things are against me, the handicaps I've got. Can the promise really be mine? But the promise has been made. And God will fulfill it to his people. There's an example given in the life of B.B. Warfield. He was one of the old Puritans long ago. Great theologian in Princeton, America. He was studying in Germany in 1876 and 1877. He had married his wife Annie in the August of 76. And they went for a walking tour in the Harz Mountains in Germany. When they were out, they were caught in a terrific thunderstorm. And the thunderstorm had such an effect upon Annie that she never fully recovered for the rest of her days. She was an invalid all her life. B.B. Warfield only left her side to lecture in a seminary, and he was never more than 2 hours away from her. He was invited on one occasion to speak at a World Bible Conference in 1915. He prepared the material. He wrote down his speech. But he never gave it. He gave it to someone else to read. For 39 years, the power of that marriage promise that he had made to love and to care for Annie gripped him and held him. That was the security that she had. And that's the security that we have. What God has promised in his covenant. That is what God is going to do for his people. Can I experience them? Can you? They're so amazing. They can take our breath away at times. They're so wonderful. We sometimes think that they're meant for someone else, but not for me. God has made a promise. A promise he's written down and given to us in his word. It's a promise that he will fulfill. And there's nothing in our life, all the inconsistencies, all the handicaps that we might think of, these things will not touch or alter or affect this promise that God has given and God has made. The power of a promise. The power, the promise David had given and David felt. The promise God had given and God will fulfill for his people. That's the first thing. Let me quickly go on. Not only the power of promised exercises, but I want us to think also of the provision the promise exhibits. Take the diamond, turn it round. Look in a different face into the riches of this promise. Mephibosheth was sent for. And we find there the name of the family and of its roots. He's the son, and he's of the house of Saul. Just to say the word brings up the memories of the old regime, the old conflicts, the one who was fighting with David so often. And it's that person with these roots and with these connections, that's the one that David is called for. And can you imagine how Mephibosheth felt to be summoned before the king? He would be scared stiff. Everybody knew what you did in these days. You made your position solid. You got rid of the competition. And if that meant killing anybody who was going to claim that position, that's what you did. You wiped them out so that there was no contender to threaten you along the way. For Mephibosheth, why was he sent for? Is the knife going to go in for him now? The expectation ran in one channel, but the reality ran in a different one. The provision that the promise exhibits. What was the provision that David spoke of? First of all, go down to verse 7. David said to him, "Fear not. Don't be afraid. Yes, you might come with fear and dread because of what has happened in the past. You know what other kings have done. We possibly can think of Mephibosheth, well, everything that he was told, he came through Saul to him. He wasn't given a very good picture of David. He had the wrong picture of David. So he was afraid of David's approach. He was afraid of what David would do. And David immediately lays all these things to rest and he says, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." We can come before God. And we can come, and yes, we've got our own biased pictures. We've got our own misunderstandings. We've got our own catalogue of sins and everything else that's going against us. And we can think the Lord is going to enter into judgment with me and he's going to strike me down. And what does the Lord say to his people? Fear not. Fear not. That's the first thing that he says. The first provision that comes. But notice something else that he does. When we read the promise there back in 1 Samuel 20. The promise brought only the protection of his life. Don't kill me. Don't kill me. But what does David do here? He goes far beyond that. He says, "I will restore the land to you." again this servant Ziba. What are we told? He had 15 sons and 20 servants. He had a big household to support and to keep. How could he do it? Well, maybe he was just using the land that belonged to Mephibosheth, because after all, Mephibosheth couldn't do much about it. He was lame on both his feet, and therefore this man was taking advantage of the land and the resources that belonged to Mephibosheth, exploiting them all for his own gain. And David quite deliberately says, he called to Mephibosheth and he said to him, "You're to do it this way from now on. To begin with, all that was in the promise was to spare his life. But here is David heaping goodness upon him in great measure. Abundant blessing. You're going to have your land restored. You're going to have this and that done for you. You're going to have your goodness to experience and to enjoy again." The scale of his hopes and of his dreams. Abundant blessing underneath the hand of God. Again, we can see the translation of that into spiritual terms and pictures. The way in which the Lord God meets with his people. And he says, "I will give to you life in all of its richness, in all of its fullness. I will give you, pressed down and running over, what you've lacked up till now." That's what God's blessing is for his people. The enjoyment and the experience of what they've never had up till then. And the third thing of the provision. Yes, there was, "Don't be afraid. Yes, I'll give you your land." But then look at the position that he's given. Where is Mephibosheth going to spend the rest of his days? Four times in this chapter we're told, "You're going to sit at my table. You're going to sit at my table." Verse 8, Mephibosheth came and he says, "Well, why are you looking at me? I'm a dead dog. I'm cringing on the floor. I'm a dead dog." But now he has the status and the dignity to sit at the king's table. He's no longer groveling as a servant. He's dining as a son. Four times it's brought home because it needed to be emphasized. It needed to be repeated. Because Mephibosheth carried so much of a handicap with him. Who am I? Who am I that you're doing all this for me? And sometimes that's the very way the Lord deals with his people. Three times he had to tell the disciples in different ways that he was going to Jerusalem to die. They didn't pick it up the first time of telling. The Lord repeats to get the lesson across. And sometimes that's the way the Lord deals with us also. He tells us the riches of his provision, and we don't grab hold of it all in the first telling. And he comes back and he says it again. And again. And again. "You're sitting at my table." When David said this, he wasn't doing it in a reluctant way. It wasn't anything, "Well, it's forced from my hands. I'm grudging and doing it for this man Mephibosheth. I'm going to give him that much and no more." Was that the attitude David exhibited? No. David here has his arms filled with blessings. And he lavishes these blessings upon Mephibosheth. The loving kindness of David to this man. And the blessings, the spiritual blessings which the Lord lavishes on his people, they're not forced from him. There's not a line and it's this or no more. There's a lavish, abundant provision. Nothing minimalistic. nothing bare and no more, nothing measured. As we've said already, full measure, pressed down, running over. That's the measure God uses when he brings blessings of promise to his people. So yes, we've seen the power of the promise that motivated David. Yes, we've seen the provision of the promise. Third thing I want us to think about, the person the promise embraces. Who is it that's getting all this? Cast your eye around the room. And who do you see there cringing on the floor? You see this man, Mephibosheth. Two things about him, very briefly, as we try to get our close. First of all, he's lame. As a youngster, when he was 5 years old, they were running from an invading army. And he was being carried by the nurse, and the nurse dropped him. And he was lame. From that day onwards, he was restricted, he was dependent, he was deprived. From that day onwards, he always had to rely on someone else for all he did. He was helpless. Does that not strike an echo with ourselves and God's assessment of you and me? The promise, who is it made? Who is it made over to? It's made over to the likes of Mephibosheth, helpless cripples, as we all are in his sight. Yes, he was lame. But the second thing, not only was he lame, he was of the wrong lineage. He was of the wrong stuff. Here is somebody of the house of Saul. He's one of the enemy. He's of the previous regime. And yet he was spared for the sake of Jonathan. He was embraced. He was provided. He was given the status at the king's table. Normally there would be no mercy shown to anybody of the old regime. Every one of Saul's house, every one of his lineage would be looking over their shoulder wherever they went. Fear of the knocking of the door in case this was somebody come to take them away. Purging was the name of the game. And everybody knew it and everybody did it. Mephibosheth might have been lame on his feet, but it didn't stop him from thinking. He knew what to expect from David. But David gives him the unexpected. Don't be afraid. And all of these things come to David. All these things come to Mephibosheth of the wrong line, of the wrong lineage. Everything could be ticked against him. But they all come because of the promise that David had made. He made an absurd promise. He made a promise that was politically incorrect. He promised loving kindness to his enemy. But that was Mephibosheth's shelter. That's where he could stand with confidence and at peace. The person the promise embraces. Lame, of the wrong lineage. We can never understand why God should live, why God should love the likes of us. There's no reason that we can think of why we should eat the Lord's table. Why does he look upon us as children? Why does he look upon us sons and daughters with a dignity and a status? We cannot understand it, but we can experience it. We can worship God for what he's done for us in and through Jesus Christ, his Son. He made a promise, He gave an undertaking. He entered into a covenant that he was going to do something about the biggest problem that you and I will ever have to face. He went into an arrangement and a promise to deal with the sins of the life of his people. And he says, I will deal with that. I will deal with these in Jesus Christ, my son. And that promise that he made to his people has been fulfilled in his death upon the cross. And from then onwards, he has been fulfilling its blessings, pouring them out upon his people. Lame, the wrong stuff. Put our own description into it whatever way we want. But we can see the way in which we are so like Mephibosheth. And the Lord speaks and he says, don't be afraid. I made a promise. And I'm going to fulfill it. No matter what. We can be conscious of our own inconsistency. Since last we were at the table of the Lord, we can think of our own doubts and fears. We can think of so much that pile against us. But the Lord has resolved, given an undertaking, entered into a promise that he is going to bestow kindness, love, steadfastness, blessing upon his people. We can sit in the family of God's people and we can sit around his table. We can't understand fully the reason why. The only thing we've got to hold on to is the promise that he's made and the promise that he's given. The promise to show kindness to sinners like us. Let's pray. Our Lord and our gracious God, touch our hearts again, we pray thee, so that we might rise up in our song of worship and adoration for all that thou hast done for us, for the sheer magnificence, the astonishing breadth and depth of blessing, the way in which there is this steadfastness of resolve and of purpose on the part of the God of heaven to bless his people. Lord, may we live in the light and the comfort of that promise. But may that very promise motivate us to serve thee and to worship thee with all of our being. Part not from us as we go into the night, as we rise to see the light of a new day. Gather us with thyself around thy table. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We close this evening by singing the familiar words of Psalm 23. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me the quiet waters by. My soul he doth restore again, and me to walk doth make within the path of righteousness, even for his own name's sake. Yea, though I walk in death's dark vale, yet will I fear none ill. For thou art with me, and thy rod and staff me comfort still. My table thou hast furnished in presence of my foes. My head thou dost with oil anoint, and my cup overflows. Goodness and mercy all my life shall surely follow me, and in God's house forevermore my dwelling place shall be. Psalm 23, the Lord's my shepherd. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God.